All right, so how many of you guys had a hard time singing that first song we sang today? I trip over my tongue when I speak in English, so singing in Spanish can be a little hard, but it's really important. What Brian said is very true. Missionaries call a person's native language their heart language, because when they understand the gospel in their heart language, their heart sings, it soars, and it actually marks a difference in the way missionaries approach mission work. For years, they would teach the people that they would go to either English or French or whatever language they were coming from, so that the people could read the Bible in the language that the missionaries brought. And the shift in mission work was that instead of doing that, the missionaries would go to the land that they were going to, and they would learn the language and then translate the Bible so that they could give the Bible, God's Word, to the people so that they could read it in their heart language. Because we believe that the gospel speaks to people's hearts and changes people's hearts in a way that to understand it at the language you've spoken from birth is a big deal. God's Word is powerful. One of the things that we've been doing is we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke together. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. And one of the reasons that we do that here is that we trust that God's Word is going to lead us through what we need to know in life. And sometimes we don't even know that we need to know that until we've actually read it and unfolded and unpacked it and expounded on it and let it just kind of like dig away, almost like a surgeon's scalpel will dig away in a surgery. And it's really important. For the last few weeks, there's been this thread that Jesus has taught, and it's been pretty much repent or die. It's been a thread that's not an uplifting, like, hey, go out and have a rosy day. Jesus has talked about judgment. He's talked about living life with him as your focus, or you get nothing. And today the call is repent or perish. And it could be heavy. It could be a heavy thing to carry. So let's pray before we jump in. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would read it as such, and that we would let it shape our lives in a way that any other word cannot. Amen. So the movie opens with a scene that kind of fills in a little bit of the backstory for us. And then it jumps right into the life of the main character. And the life of the main character is pretty average. She goes to work at a diner and works a pretty hard day, dealing with very difficult people in a very busy scene. She dates a fairly successful guy, but in the movie he calls and leaves a message, like on her message machine at home, because they didn't have cell phones, to say that he's standing her up for the night. And we just see just this mundane life of just going about her business, and then something happens that changes everything. One night she goes out to a movie by herself, and in the course of being out at the movie, she learns that there's a serial killer who is targeting people with her name, Sarah Connor. Oh yeah, you know the movie now, right?
The Terminator.
Yes, the Terminator. And so she gets a little freaked out, and she tries to call her roommate, and the phone that she's trying to call from doesn't work. And so she walks out and she's looking for a payphone, and she passes by this guy on the street. It really creeps her out. And so she ducks into a bar to try to find, to get away from him, but also to find a phone. And she finally reaches the police, and the police say, stay right there. We're going to come there and we're going to save you. And so she sits down at this table and she's like just sitting there waiting, and in walks Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is the role that gave him the name of who he became. It kind of thrust him into popular, he was the leading role for a lot of movies after that. But he walks in, and only the way that an 80s movie does, it ratchets up the tension with some cheesy music and some slow motion. And Arnold walks in and he sees Sarah Connor, the target that he's after, because he's this robot from the future sent to terminate Sarah Connor for something she's going to do. And he sees her and he, in slow motion, pulls this gun and he aims it at her. And you just know something bad is about to happen. And then bam, a shot rings out. A soldier sent from the future is there too. And he shoots the Terminator before the Terminator can shoot Sarah Connor. And then just chaos ensues and there's gunshots and it's crazy. And I don't necessarily recommend that you watch the movie if you haven't already seen it. Don't say Pastor Mark told you to go watch the movie. But it's crazy. And Sarah's laying on the floor trapped under a person, a body. And the soldier from the future walks over to her and he hands her, he gives her his hand. He goes, come with me if you want to live. Yes. Come with me if you want to live. And her life is changed. Everything up to that moment, all her decisions that she was going to make for the day, what to eat, what to wear, what to, you know, relation, all that stuff is boiled down to that one decision. Come with me if you want to live. Repent, or you too will perish. It's what Jesus says. Those are heavy words. Those are words that ring and echo, and they should weigh on us. Repent or die. No mincing of words, no wavering, no maybes. Pretty black and white. Life for us is full of complicated decisions. Where to send the kids to school, who to marry, who to not marry, what job to take, do I get into a serious relationship or not, what car to buy, where to live, where to eat, what outfit to put on. But Jesus narrows all of those decisions down to this one thing. Repent, or you too will perish. That's a heck of a focus. A long, long time ago, I took a class on photography, and the whole class was basically trying to teach us how to work the camera so that the thing that was in the frame was the thing that was focused on. The things that we wanted to see clearly was the thing that was focused on, and you would work and do all the things to make that one thing the focus. And that's what Jesus does here in this text. Repent or die. It's the focus that Jesus gives to these people. Those who are present in his teaching that Luke tells us are there, who are in the crowd, because they bring up some pretty hard things. Two things that happen in this text that they bring up with a question for Jesus to answer. It's tragic, it's appalling, and it's devastating. One is a group of Galileans who were traveling up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice in the temple that we can assume. And here's this picture, a group of pilgrims, probably men, women, and children, and they're bringing their sacrifice with them, a variety of animals. And as they're approaching Jerusalem, a detachment of Roman soldiers appears. And as they get closer, the tension ratchets up and they feel like there maybe is something off. And sure enough, the Roman soldiers pull their swords and their spears and they kill everything. Everyone is there that is there, every animal, every person is killed. And the blood is such that it mingles and mixes in with each other. Another group in Jerusalem around the Pool of Siloam, the Tower of Siloam that falls on this group. And it was over a pool where people would go. And if you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus tells a man who's born blind when he heals him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. That's that pool. To go and wash in this clean and clear water so you can see. And it was a place that people would go to and get fresh and clean water. It's a place where people would often, after they left the temple, after worshiping, before they would travel back to their hometowns, they would stop there and they would refill their water skins or whatever they were carrying water in to give them life and sustenance before they went home. And it's here that 18 people, instead of finding life and sustenance, find death, crushed beneath the tower. We have historical accounts of both types of things happening. There's four instances of Roman soldiers slaughtering pilgrims to Jerusalem. And this very scenario played out. There's instances of shoddy workmanship and architecture collapsing and killing people. And so this headline ripped out of the front pages of the first century, it's a question that people have. These are events that people want to know why. They're trying to understand. And if they could just explain why this happened, then maybe they can take steps to avoid it. And of course, their answer for why is that the people who died were worse sinners than other people. They must have done something wrong, and now the grand scales of God's justice are being balanced. And it's what they're thinking and how they're processing it. And Jesus confronts them in that moment. My grandmother used to clip articles from newspapers about tragic events. And she would give them to me. It was, thinking back on it, it was kind of a neat little thing. But at the time, I was like really freaked out by it. But she would take newspaper clippings of tragic events and she would hand them to me and say, read this. She would say, you know, with a traffic accident, make sure you buckle your seatbelt. Or don't stand in a puddle of water when you flip on the light switch because you could get electrocuted like this guy. Or don't do drugs because drug deals go wrong and you could get shot. And like, she would give me all this stuff and it was almost as if to say, watch out, don't do those wrong things so you can avoid these fates that are really crazy and bad. People want to understand what not to do. What not to do so they wouldn't end up where those people ended up. For the people in our passage this morning, in their mind, the key to a long life free of tragedy was to make sure that they didn't sin worse than the guys around them. That's the answer for them. These guys, the ones that Pilate killed and the ones the tower fell on, must have been worse sinners than us, than others. That's the answer. So just make sure we stay away from that kind of stuff. The explanation for the tragedy is that they got on God's bad side somehow. And now we need to stay on God's good side. And for people, there's kind of a comfort in that kind of thing. The people who died must have been really bad. I'm not near as bad as them, therefore I'm okay. I'm relatively good, so I must be okay. I'm good enough to miss the worst things that happen. But there's a problem with this line of thinking. It starts off on the wrong foot, from a false kind of baseline and foundation. It starts from a general way of thinking about themselves that goes something like this. I'm generally good. My life is generally good. And if I don't do anything to mess up my goodness, then God won't have any reason to punish me. It's a picture where everyone is good, and God is this cosmic dispenser of karma. And that if you do bad, then you will pay, and if you do good, you will be okay. It's kind of the worldview of the people that Jesus is teaching to in this passage. They're Jewish. They're God's chosen people. And the baseline that they operate from is that if they are good, if they do all the right things, take all the right steps, then they are in with God. And so their life is focused on not messing it up. Mark talked about a little bit last week in terms of legalism. Not messing it up so that you don't get punished, so everything goes good in life. And if they can just maintain that, they'll be all right. It's the mindset that we can have today. It is subtle, but it's there. What's often the first thing that comes up when tragedy strikes? How could God do this to me? How could God bring this kind of tragedy into my life? It is a way of thinking that is framed by the idea that I don't deserve this. I've done all the right things, and now I don't deserve whatever is happening. And the foundation of this kind of thinking is that I'm good. And if we are pretty good people, then bad things won't happen. It can be weaponized. People say things of others like, well, that tragedy must have been because of God's judgment. Examples like Job and the man born blind from birth kind of stand opposed to that. But also Scripture gives us a different foundation for thinking, a different kind of baseline. The baseline of Scripture is that we have all done bad. All of us. Psalm 14:3 makes it very clear. Pastor Joe quoted it yesterday at the funeral. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Paul tells us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the baseline isn't that we're all good, that we're all good souls, or we have good, and we're all basically good. The baseline is that we're all basically bad. It's not a fun thing to say. That we all have this thing in us that orients us away from God and away from good and to the bad. It isn't God's judgment that necessarily brings tragedy into our lives when we mess up. It's the opposite. It is God's mercy that keeps tragedy of judgment from overwhelming each and every one of us. God's mercy forestalls his judgment. Peter tells us that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And sin affects everything. Creation has been corrupted. Our lives are corrupted. Sin works its way through every facet of our world. Evil and suffering are those things bubbling to the surface. A church being bombed in Alabama is the evil of racism bubbling to the surface. Embezzlement from a company. It's a sin of greed and avarice bubbling to the surface. War in the Ukraine is the evil of grasping after power and control bubbling to the surface. And it affects everything. It affects communities, countries, society, everything. And it works its way through every part of society. Why can't God just stop these things? Why can't he just end the evil and pain and suffering? Just end it. The short answer is that we are part of that. We are part of the corruption and brokenness. We contribute. Maybe not on a global scale. But have you ever done something wrong? You ever lied? I mean, who's not lied in their life, right? That's part of what's wrong. Lies break community. Lies break trust. Lies contribute to the brokenness we find around us. So if God ends it, if he ends all that is bad and wrong, then he ends us. God isn't working to end it. He's working to redeem it. R.C. Sproul says this, if God is holy and we are sinful, there must be pain and sorrow in this world until it is redeemed. The Apostle Paul says that all creation groans, that it has been in bondage to decay, and it groans for something more. The question shouldn't be why. Why does something like this that we read this morning happen? Why did these people suffer in the way they suffered? The question should be, why do I not suffer? In all of history, Christians believe that Jesus is the only one who didn't deserve some kind of punishment. He was the only one who was good. He was the only one who was pure. It's in the pages of this book that we see Jesus cared and he loved. He healed. He welcomed. He gave. He offered. The only one that you can look at and say, there's no reason for him to suffer or die. None. You can't look at his life and you can't even remotely say, yep, he got what he deserved.
Right.
Because he didn't. He was betrayed and abandoned by friends. People lied about him. He was tortured and punished and then wrongfully executed. And what Scripture tells us about this is that he took on himself what we all deserve. God is a God of judgment. There are cosmic scales of justice that need balanced. But God is also, as we sang, a God of mercy, giving favor where we don't deserve. And in Jesus, those two things hold together. It's what makes us able to say God is a God of justice and God is a God of mercy because of Jesus. Without Jesus, we don't have that. We have a world where we have to walk afraid that every time we mess up, God is going to cause a building to fall on us or lightning to strike us or a car to hit us. But in Jesus, those things hold together. In Jesus, both judgment and mercy. And when we come to him, we find mercy. We didn't earn it. We didn't earn it because he took the judgment that he didn't deserve. The cosmic scales of justice were balanced by Jesus. And he alone is the one we can look to for this. In him we find life, not death. Until we make that turn, we face death. But unless you repent, you too shall perish. Jesus says that. Have you ever said you were sorry for something that you really weren't sorry about? I have. I mean, from the moment that you first learn the magic of those words, I am sorry, it's like this powerful thing that gets you out of jail for free. Like, my daughter, she'll look right at me with this little sassy look in her eyes, and she'll do something that she knows she's not supposed to. This is me being her pulling her brother's hair. And she will look right at me and pull his hair, and then say, I'm sorry. And then 3 seconds later, reach over while looking at me and pull it again. Because she thinks those words like get her out of jail. And part of the challenge of a parent is trying to teach them that when you're sorry, that means you change what you do. You make a change. If you are really sorry, you don't do that again. Repentance is, yes, that is her. Repentance is more than the air we push through our mouths, forming words of I am sorry. It is more than just a magical incantation that gets us through the pearly gates into heaven. It means we have a change of mind. It means that we're going in one direction and now we're going in another direction. It is core changing. Whenever you see people teaching about repentance in the Bible, it's always talked about in terms of belief and action. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, the people, Luke tells us, are cut to the heart. And they cry out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." It's a belief and it's an action. It is a realignment of commitments and of purpose. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Confession and belief. Doing and it changing. It has to mean something. And it has to carry weight in your life. Paul talks about salvation like this. We are saved by grace through faith. Not by our works. Meaning that we don't do something or work for something in order to be saved. That's the question that these people have for Jesus. The words we say or the act of baptism, that's not what saves us. That's a fruit of the outworking of our faith. It's a mark of what God has done in our lives. Working its way out into practice. A sinner's prayer, that's not the thing that saves you. That's the outworking of what God's done coming out through a confession. A real and true faith is a faith marked by repentance and fruit. A person who comes to a saving faith isn't the same person they were before. How could they be? God now dwells in them, in you. The Holy Spirit now lives in the person. They become something completely different. In the imagery of the text, Jesus uses a fig tree to help us to understand this. It's a simple parable, like all of Jesus' parables. And the point that he's trying to make in all of his parables is it often hangs on a twist within the parable. Jesus will be talking to his audience and teaching them, and they're following him. They're like tracking with him, and then he says something, and they're like, "Whoa, wait, what did he just say?" Because he takes their expectations and he just flips them around. And if you read this parable, the twist in the parable is really not a twist. The twist in the parable is Jesus just stops the story. An owner of a vineyard has a fig tree planted in the vineyard. And he comes to it every year for 3 years and there's no fruit on it. And he goes to the gardener, he says, "Hey, let's get rid of this bad boy." And the gardener says, "No, just one more year, please. I'll fertilize it, I'll dig it up, or I'll fertilize it, I'll give it nutrients. And then next year, if you come back and there's no fruit, then we can dig it up." That's the end of the story. We don't know if the owner said, "Okay, yeah, let's do that for one more year." We don't know if the tree had fruit on it the next year. We don't know any of that. And it creates a sense of tension and urgency. If you are the Jewish people listening to this, it's going to make you think. Because the fig tree is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. It's in just about every time that Jesus uses it, or there's a fig tree present, it is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. The Jewish people. It's God's people who aren't bearing the fruit. They are reliant upon the status of themselves as a nation. And they take it for granted. And they're not bearing fruit. And Jesus stands there warning them. I don't know if you can see it through the back, so I'll take it out. Do you guys know what this is? Can you see it? It's a fig. It is a fig. This is a fig from it's kind of mushy because it's been frozen. But this is a fig from a fig tree in my backyard here in Cleveland. There's a Lebanese man that lives like three or four streets down this way. And he's got like, I don't know, 10, 15 fig trees in his yard. And I was visiting one day and I said, "Hey, I like your fig trees." And he goes, "You want?" And I said, "Sure." And like 5 minutes later, he comes back with a shovel, he digs a tree up, and he gives it to me.
Wow.
And so, a little baby tree. And so I took it home and I planted it. And for 3 years, there's nothing. In fact, I didn't think it was going to live. In fact, I thought it was so not like it live. I told my oldest son, just plant it wherever. And so he planted it right beside the house. So now I have a tree growing right beside my house. But that's a whole other sermon illustration. But for 3 years, nothing. And then 2 years ago, the tree started producing a couple fruits. And then last year, we got so many fruits from the tree, we couldn't eat them all. And so I had to freeze. I have a whole big bag of frozen figs in my freezer that I'm hopefully going to make a tart for my wife's birthday coming up. But these things are awesome. Who's ever had a fresh fig? I'd never had a fresh fig, and they are awesome. And I'm going to eat this. Hopefully it's not like been ruined. Still awesome. It's like I'd only had those dried figs in a cookie. And the first time I ate one of these fresh figs, it was like amazing. It was like one of the greatest things in my adult life that I could plant this tree in the backyard in the midst of steel and concrete, and this tree would grow and produce this fruit that was probably my favorite fruit now. But it's not really a big deal. The fig tree's doing what the fig tree's supposed to do. What it's been made to do. We think we have all the time in the world. We buried a young 17-year-old this week. A girl who was here for many years, who had many relationships in this church, who had her whole life before her until she didn't. We'll bury another young man this week, who had his whole life before him until he didn't. We think we may have our whole life before us until we don't. There's a sense of urgency here in this text. Each of us has been created with a purpose. And that purpose, that fruit is born out of a relationship with God. We have been created to be in a relationship with the Father, to delight in Him as we live out the purposes of our lives. And then He delights in us. Jesus is the bedrock of that purpose. It is in Him and only Him that we find a way to do this. Everything good and great and pleasing to God in my life is only good and great in as much as it is rooted in Jesus. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that to remain in Him, and He will remain in us, and we will bear much fruit. Without Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. We could become president of the United States. We could climb Mount Everest. We could go to the moon. We could make millions and millions and millions of dollars. People might look at us and think, what a great life you've lived. How awesome. But without Jesus, it's nothing. Nothing. On the flip side, our life could be one without any achievements. Not much that people could look at and say, that's great. That's a great life you've lived. In fact, to the observer, many of us don't amount to much. But in Jesus, we are full of fruit that God sees. In Jesus, we are in fertile soil. And all that we do in His name is fruit bearing. And God is the one who sees that. And in the midst of all this concrete and steel, God can be delighted in us. I want to leave you with three, I guess, practical applications in closing. There are some here who aren't converted. You haven't repented. You aren't following Jesus. Jesus. I don't know why you're here. It's good. It's good. Maybe you aren't convinced. Maybe you're just hanging on by your just bare knuckles. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So your application, I think, is the best thing you can do is to continue to find places where you can hear the word of Jesus Christ. If that's here, great. Stick it out. Keep coming. God's grace will work. Pray that it will. If you have, if you are converted, if you are a follower of Jesus, live in obedience to Jesus. Follow his commands in terms of a life lived in pursuit of holiness. Where, like, if you look in John, in the beginning of Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, when he's preaching about repentance, and the people are like, what should I do? And John gives them some really clear-cut answers to what do when you repent. You live a life marked by that. And John, he gives concrete examples. He says, don't cheat people. Don't steal from people. Don't take advantage of people. Don't abuse people. Take care of others. Basically, walk life in a way that reflects the priorities of the kingdom. Care about the things God cares about. And then the third thing is, use your gifts for others, not just yourself. The gifts we have been given are to be deployed in a way that brings God glory. When we are doing what he's made us to do with just everything, it gives God glory. Whether or not you're preaching or leading a worship team, or you're in work somewhere in construction or city planning, or like wherever you are, do it. Do it the best you can do it. Work the hardest at it. In the name of Jesus, and it will bring God glory. And you will live out your purpose that you're made for. And when we focus on the priorities of God, then our gifts begin to be brought to bear on the things that God wants. What we've been made to do, and we will bear fruit. And it may not look like what the world says success should be, but it'll be something pleasing and delightful to God. As we sink ourselves in Jesus, we will find that more and more. And the smallest thing can be massive. Jesus gives you the option of life instead of death. Go with him if you want to live. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know these truths, to understand them, and to walk them out. I pray that you would just tear down any barriers that stands between us believing you and following you. Lord, I pray that you soften hearts, open minds, and please lead us. Lead us as people, as your body, as your church here in this city, Lord, that we might bear fruit. In Jesus' name I pray.